pray together. Lord, your apostle Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so, Lord, we praise you this morning for your victory over sin and death and hell, and that it gives your people a living hope, not just for this life, but for the world to come. Lord, I pray for anyone who does not have that hope in Jesus this morning, that they would turn away from any other thing or person they're hoping in and put their hope and trust in Jesus alone. Lord, please open our eyes to see the truth of your word this morning. Help us to see Jesus in this text as he is revealed. Give us stronger faith and deeper love for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. In a couple months, we'll be singing Christmas songs, including "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus," which says, "Hope of all the earth thou art." Our text for today is just one of the passages in God's word that explains why Jesus is the hope of the world. One writer summarized the verses we'll be looking at by saying, "A future descendant of David will rule as a great king and bring great blessing to the whole world." If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11 as we continue our study in this Old Testament book. Isaiah chapter 11. Remembering that Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in earlier times, including this prophecy of Isaiah, was written for our instruction so that we might have hope. So the truth that we will see about Christ is intended to strengthen our hope in Christ. Last week, we saw God's sovereign plan to use Assyria to accomplish his purposes for his people. That chapter ends with a description of the coming destruction. So if you're in Isaiah 11, just back up a couple verses. And remember, there's no original chapter divisions when Isaiah wrote this. So verse 33 of chapter 10 says, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." So here is a bleak picture of a devastated forest. So think of the images maybe you've seen from the California wildfires for the last few weeks, just thousands of charred stumps. Nothing green in sight, pretty hard to find any sign of life. But that picture of desolation is not the last word, because it goes right into, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." So there's a green living shoot is going to grow out of this stem or this stump of Jesse. Now, you may remember Jesse was David's father, and God had promised to David that one of his descendants would reign forever as king. But after more than 200 years, no such king has appeared. All the kings in David's line have been disappointing. And the king that's now on the throne, Ahaz, while Isaiah is writing this passage, is terrible. Go to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. Verses 2 through 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. So there's a reference to he's from the line of David, but he's not living like a king should that's from David. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his sons pass through the fire. He offered his children as sacrifices according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So at the time Isaiah is writing this, the hope of a great king looked about as lifeless as a stump. But about 700 years later, the very first verse of the New Testament says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of David. Get it? 700 years after this verse was written, it's fulfilled. A Son of David does come. Or go to the last chapter of the New Testament. So the very first verse and then the very last chapter, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. So Jesus himself, at the end of history, looks back at Isaiah 11 and says, that's me. That verse is talking about. So Isaiah tells us a great king is coming. We now know that Jesus is descendant of David. And then Isaiah describes what kind of king he will be like, how he will rule. So back in Isaiah 11, the next verse says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Go over to Isaiah 42. We looked at these verses last spring. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then Isaiah 61, Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. That's the word that gives us the word Christ or Messiah. To bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And then turn to Luke chapter 4. So here's three verses in Isaiah saying this coming king who's a descendant of David is going to have this special anointing of the Holy Spirit that will rest on him. And in Luke 4, we see Jesus visiting the synagogue in Nazareth. He's given the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And he deliberately turns to Isaiah 61 and reads it. So you might see in verse 18 the quote we just read. And then verse 20, it says, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture, Isaiah 61, has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, Isaiah is writing about me. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. So second, besides being full of the Holy Spirit, this coming king will be full of wisdom, back in Isaiah 11. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So Dale Ralph Davis writes this about that verse. He will have the Spirit as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That is wisdom and also the ability to use that wisdom in isolating and selecting the right option to follow. In other words, discernment. Counsel and might implies the ability not only to form suitable plans, but also the power to put such plans into effect. Having the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord implies this king intimately knows the Lord and is driven by a reverence-charged faithfulness to him. God's spirit equips God's king to fulfill God's call. You may remember when Solomon became king after his father David died, what was it that he asked God for? God said, ask me anything, I'll give it to you. And he said, what I need most is wisdom. How am I going to make wise decisions for your people on my own? Give me wisdom. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 3. And Solomon sees that need. He asks God for it. God grants it to him in abundance. And about 900 years later, after 1 Kings says God gave Solomon more wisdom than anybody that had ever lived, look at Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 42. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the wisest man in the world, and Jesus just said, I'm greater than Solomon. I have more wisdom than Solomon. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul refers to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this coming king will be full of the Holy Spirit. He will be full of wisdom. He will also be full of righteousness. Back in Isaiah 11, it says, he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So righteousness is what is right in God's sight, what is right according to God's standards. And this coming king will not make superficial decisions or uninformed decisions based on outward appearances. He will judge with perfect equity. He will make just decisions, and he will execute righteous judgment on the wicked. And that slaying with the breath of the mouth is picked up by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. You don't have to turn to it. The lawlessness will be revealed. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So Paul keeps going back to Isaiah 11, just like Jesus keeps going back to Isaiah 11, and John keeps going back to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 just shows up a lot in the New Testament. So Isaiah is addressing people. Just let's think about context. He's addressing people who have just experienced an invasion from Syria and the northern kingdoms. That was chapter 7. And they've just been told that the Assyrian invasion is coming like a flood. That was 8 and 10. They have had one disappointing ruler after another, and the current king is a disaster. And so how does God encourage his people in those distressing circumstances? And the answer is, he gives them hope beyond their immediate circumstances. I think only God would come up with that, don't you? We might just say, oh, ain't it awful, and I wish I could tell you something, or I'm at a loss, and those would be good responses for us. But God says, let me give you some hope. It's not always going to be this way on planet Earth. I'm going to send a king. He's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to be full of the Spirit. He's going to be full of wisdom. He's going to be full of righteousness. He's going to make things right. I love the definition of hope from Randy Alcorn that we used a lot last spring. It's worth repeating. Believing that one day, even if today is not that day, God will make all things right. God announces that a great king is coming, and he will make all things right. And this coming king will not only rule the world, he will transform the world. If we hadn't sung it so recently, we were going to sing, "Is He Worthy?" this morning. Let me refresh your memory of the words. Do you feel the world is broken? And the echo is, we do. It's broken. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? Yes, we do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is the new creation coming? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. So now, with that in mind, go to Isaiah 11, verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These verses give us a picture of peace and safety that requires a massive change to have taken place. It is so much different than the way things are now. Lions and leopards and wolves are dwelling in peace with lambs, young goats, and calves instead of eating them. Not only that, these meat-eating animals are now vegetarians. That is a drastic change. It would take a lot for me to change from being a meat-loving man to just going on a diet of vegetables. That would be a huge change. And here are lions and bears and wolves that's all they eat is meat. And now they're eating straw and grass. So what happened here? What happened here? And it would seem this description is pointing us back to the Garden of Eden. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, death entered the world through sin, which would mean that there was no death before the fall, which would also mean that no animals were killing other animals to have something to eat. So this seems to be a picture that's telling us the curse is going to be reversed. There's going to be a restoration of the peace and harmony of the world the way it was when God created it before sin disrupted it. And you can hear echoes of Romans 8 in these verses. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8, starting at 19. I'll start at 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For, here's why that's true, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, frustration, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So there's a lot of groaning going on. We're groaning, the whole creation is groaning, but that groaning is going to be all done. He's going to make all things new. We're going to sing in a couple of months, joy to the world. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He's going to undo all of that. And it should be obvious, maybe we're stating the obvious, this radical transformation doesn't happen by itself. It won't happen by humans re-engineering nature. It won't happen after the elections. It's all brought about by the coming king. And sincere Christians have come to different conclusions about when is this going to happen. Some see it as a description of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth discussed in Revelation 20. Others see it as a description of the new heaven and new earth described in Revelation 21 and 22. Both have their challenges, but all would agree it's only going to happen because of Jesus. And whatever view you prefer, a day is coming when the words of Revelation 21 will be fulfilled. So we'll go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 4. This is the new heaven and the new earth. It says in verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So no matter what's going on in the present, in your life, or in the world, that's something we can look forward to in the future. God is going to make everything new. The old is going to pass away. And all those things, death and sorrow and crying and pain, are going to be gone forever. That's our hope. That's our hope. Not just that all that stuff will somehow avoid us now. It doesn't happen in this fallen world. All those things do happen in this fallen world. That's why we're groaning. That comes later. So far, Isaiah has told us this great king is coming. He's going to rule the world. He's going to transform the world. And then verse 10 tells us this king is the hope of the world. So go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal or a standard or a banner or an ensign, whatever translation you have, for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. Literally, his resting place will be glory. So the blessings of this coming king are not just experienced by those who are ethnically Jewish, which is good news for virtually everybody in this room because none of us are blood descendants of Abraham. So the nations, the Gentiles, the peoples of the earth are all invited. All the different ethnic groups are included. So this takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Remember when God called Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." I'm going to start a family with you that will be called the Jewish people, but all the families of the earth, all the ethnic groups of the world are going to be blessed through this one that's coming through your descendant, namely Jesus. And this root of Jesse that's coming will be a signal for the peoples. And the basic idea is a sign that draws people's attention to where they need to go, like raising a flag or a banner that lets everyone know this is where to meet. And the image I came up with is we used to go to track meets, and there'd just be all these teams out in the middle of the field, and there would be tents, and then there'd be like flags for each school. So, you know, that's where I'm supposed to go. It was a banner, a standard saying, this is where you go. So this is saying the nations, all the peoples, the ethnic groups will resort to Jesus. They will go to him, seeking him as the one they need. And the Apostle Paul is going to come back to Isaiah 11 again in Romans 15. So let's turn to that. Romans 15. We'll start in verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles, the nations, the ethnic groups, to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles, the nations, hope. We are specifically told that we should remember that as Gentiles, we had no hope. Remember Ephesians 2? Having no hope without God in this world. But now, because Jesus has come, there is hope. There's hope of forgiveness of sins. There's hope of eternal life. There's hope of enjoying the presence of God in heaven forever. There's hope for marriages and families. There's hope for trials and losses, all because of Jesus. Otherwise, there's still no hope. Matthew 12 will quote Isaiah 42 and say, in his name, the nations will hope. So what or who are you hoping in this morning? Not just to get through this life, but for later. What happens next? What's your hope in then? And many would say, well, I'm just hoping for the best. Cross my fingers and hope it all turns out. Or I'm hoping that everyone goes to a better place, just like I hear at every funeral I go to. Or I'm hoping I'm good enough that God would let me into his heaven. And those are all false hopes. The only hope is Jesus. And if God is showing you your hopes in the wrong place, first of all, acknowledge, I have no reason to hope that God would accept me into his heaven because I'm a sinner. I have said and done and thought things that disqualify me from being welcome in his holy presence. Romans 3:23 says that's all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are disqualified. Nobody has a right to expect that God should allow us into heaven. And then I turn away from going my own way, and I turn away from putting my hopes in anything I could do to earn God's acceptance. Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. In other words, if I'm putting my hope in my righteousness, how good I am, how much good I've done, what I think should impress God or score some points with God, that verse is saying, it's totally unacceptable, like a bunch of rags. You are not going to be accepted on that basis. And so I trust Christ alone to rescue me. I believe his death on the cross is my only hope of forgiveness. I embrace the truth of the song that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So Jesus' blood is his death on the cross, that first Good Friday. His righteousness is the fact that he lived a perfectly sinless life on earth. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, which means I don't put my hope in my best performance on my best day as counting for anything, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In other words, all my hope is in the crucified, risen Jesus. For those who are hoping in Christ, here's just a couple closing thoughts. One is, let's guard our hearts so that we do not set our hope on lesser things. 1 Timothy 6:17 specifically mentions not setting our hope on the uncertainty of riches. But if we're not careful, it's just too easy to put too much hope in temporary things. Looking forward to just as if this is our best life now. And it's not. So let me share a few verses about that. 1 Corinthians 15:19. This is Paul's last statement after saying a bunch of things that would be true if Christ isn't risen, but he really is risen. But in verse 19, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if you're just looking to Jesus to give you good things in this life only, you're to be pitied. Because that is such a, I mean, it's true, Jesus gives us all kinds of blessings in this life. But if that's all you're looking forward to is what Jesus can do for you in this world, Paul says you're to be pitied. That's really sad that that's all the hope you're looking for instead of hope that's beyond death. That's what Jesus conquered. That's why this chapter is there to say Jesus rose from the dead, so we have a hope beyond the grave. Or 1 Peter 1:13. 1 Peter 1:13. In chapter 1, verse 3, he's already talked about this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, fixing your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here, the 1 Corinthians 1 is look back to the resurrection as the basis of your hope. Here it's saying look forward to the second coming of Christ as the fulfillment of your hope. The grace is coming to you when Jesus comes back. And then, of course, Titus 2:13, looking for the, what? Anybody remember? Blessed hope. What's blessed mean? What brings true joy? What is it? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope. Not just any good thing that might happen in this life, as thankful as we should be for the good things we get in this life. But that's not what we want to put our hope in. We want to put it in Jesus. And with those verses in mind, let's look at the last phrase of verse 10, back in Isaiah 11. And his, the root of Jesse that we've been talking about, this descendant who's going to be a great king, his resting place will be glory. So I'd like to close with this quote from John Piper. When all his work of judgment and salvation is done, he will enter his rest, his final home. And one word will describe him and it, glory. This glory is the sum of all the beauties of his person, all his wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and delight and righteousness and mercy. And this glory is the sum of all the beauties of his work. Nations gathered, Israel restored, curse removed, new heaven, new earth, no harm, no destruction anymore. This is his resting place. Its name will be glory, and he will be the center of it. And for all who have come to the signal, every sorrow will be past, and every joy imaginable will be satisfied in him, and we will be home. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we had no hope, and you have given us a glorious hope because of Christ. And thank you for these texts that we could look at this morning that tell us about Jesus and what he has accomplished already and what he will do in the future and what we will enjoy forever because of what he has done on our behalf. Thank you that he removed all the barriers between us and you so that we can enjoy your presence forever. I pray again for anyone who's never put their hope in Jesus that today they would be awakened to their need of him, that all of their hopes are in vain, that only the death and resurrection of Jesus is the answer for our sin and guilt. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the hope of your children, Lord, that we would not despair, no matter what's going on around us or going on in our lives, that we would always have hope because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.